We are in Acts chapter 3, if you would open your Bibles to that portion, and there is an outline on the back of your bulletin. Verses 1 through 10 of Acts chapter 3. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began to asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I don't possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. John Stott tells the story of an English Salvation Army drummer who got saved, and he was so excited about his salvation that he had wail on this drum until the point where the bandmaster had to tell him to tone it down. And in his Cockney accent, the drummer replied, "God bless you, sir. Since I've been saved," he says, "I'm so happy that I just could beat this bloomin' drum and bust it." The bloomin' drum was his words. And I think his action, his exuberance at salvation shows us the kind of spirit that this man had who was healed here by God through Peter and John. This is the first miracle in the book of Acts that the disciples were enabled to do, the first one recorded for us. And Peter and John are going up to the temple about the third hour of the afternoon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour. They started at 6. And they encounter this man who, chapter 4 tells us, is more than 40 years old. He has been crippled from birth, never been able to walk in his life. He's looking for a handout, and Peter realizes that God is going to give the power to heal him. He looks at him. He takes him by the hand. Luke notes, being a doctor, the right hand. And he lifts him up, and before the man has time to protest and say, "But I can't stand, I can't walk," Peter lifts him up. God strengthens the man miraculously, and he not only is just walking, but he is jumping for joy. Can you picture this man going into the staid temple precincts with all of the Pharisees around, leaping and praising God, jumping for joy? And I think, like this Salvation Army drummer, if they had gotten on his case and said, "Hey, tone it down, you know, I mean, this is the temple after all," he would have said, "Hey, I could dance all night," you know, because God has healed him in a miraculous way. And I believe the man was not only healed physically, but he was healed spiritually. He, it says twice, was praising God. And although he may not yet have known the gospel, he will shortly, because Peter is about to preach. And he is going to give the gospel, and I'm sure the man would have responded to Peter's sermon. And the man's joy here is, I think, a fulfillment of Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, where Isaiah says concerning the Messiah, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy." And as you know, those words were fulfilled in Jesus's ministry, and they are fulfilled here as well. And so this miracle attests to the divine messiahship of the Lord Jesus, because as we saw in the start of the book of Acts, the first record, the Gospel of Luke, was the record of what Jesus did and taught. But this is the record of what Jesus continues to do and to teach through the disciples, the apostles. And so we see here this example of Luke 2:43 that we saw last week, that many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And I think that Peter probably picked this, Luke picked this miracle because Peter's sermon follows on it, his second sermon, and 2,000 more are added to the church. And also because it led to the first persecution against the church, as we'll see in chapter 4. But it wasn't just a miracle of physical healing, although it was that. But like all of the miracles in the Bible, I believe that they are there as pictures for us of a greater miracle, the miracle of salvation that God brings to a spiritually lame world. And so this story shows us that God's miraculous gift of salvation should cause us, like this man, to praise him with exuberant joy so that other people will marvel at God's mighty power and come to faith in Christ. There are three lessons I'd like us to consider from this story here this morning. The first one is we need to see that salvation is a miraculous gift from God, and it is not in any way a human self-improvement project. And I think we often underestimate what happens when God truly saves a soul. We'll say, well, so-and-so prayed to receive Christ, or they made a decision to go forward and accept Christ, and now they've got to have some follow-up. And I'm not denying that a person has to trust in Christ and have follow-up, but what I'm saying is this: salvation is something greater than a man's decision. The Bible says that if any person is in Christ, he is a new creation, brand new. Just as God miraculously spoke the heavens and the earth into existence through his mighty power, God, when he saves a soul, is creating something new, a new creation in Jesus Christ. And that is a greater miracle by far than God just healing the lame legs of this man. Salvation is God's miraculous gift from Jesus. Now, this man's condition shows us a picture of the human race, that we have been spiritually lame from birth due to the fall, just as this man was physically lame from birth from his mother's womb. He's a sad picture, I think, of humanity. And, you know, this was not a day when they had wheelchair ramps where lame people could roll up the ramp and get into buildings or elevators. In fact, they didn't have wheelchairs. And they didn't have handicapped parking places where they could, you know, get close to where they were going. Think about it. If this man wanted to get anywhere, he had to ask his friends. And they came over, probably four of them with a stretcher, and they loaded him onto the stretcher, and they would carry him over to the temple gate called Beautiful. And there's certainly irony there, isn't there? It was anything but beautiful. And here's a picture of this poor man laying there day after day, month after month, year after year. He's in his 40s now, saying, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. And whatever people would throw in, that's what he would try to live on. But it's a sad picture of how sin cripples the human race. Back in January 1987, Marla and I had the opportunity to go to the Far East on a ministry trip. We went to Hong Kong and Macau, and then for 3 days, we went in to see China, in Guangzhou, China. And it had rained recently, and we were walking along a back street, just watching the people and the shops and the stores and all of that. And in China, everything is crowded. You know, you never walk alone on a sidewalk. And so we're in the middle of this crowd walking along when we almost stumbled over this poor beggar who was down there in the dirt, in the mud, and he had no legs. And he was pulling himself along on his forearms with his torso, and just muddy and dirty. And as I looked at that man, it just hit my heart, and I thought, wow, what a picture of the human race maimed by sin. You know, and that's the way the world is. The Bible uses all kinds of metaphors to picture it. It says in Ephesians 2:1, we are all dead in our transgressions and sins. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Blind. In First Corinthians chapter 2, it says that they are ignorant and unable to understand spiritual truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that the human race is deluded and deceived. In the Gospels, we see Jesus doing miracles on the deaf and dumb. Again, another picture of those who cannot hear God and cannot sing praises to Him because they do not know Him. In the Gospels also, the leprosy that men contracted was a picture of sin, and here, lameness. But not only are men wounded, dead, blind, all of these things by sin, but the Bible also shows that there is absolutely nothing that spiritually lame people can do to heal their spiritual condition. There were no operations this man could have gone for in that day, or I'm sure he would have gone. And there was no physical therapy that could have helped. There was no mental attitude that would have changed his condition. He couldn't have improved himself in any way. He had no hope that he ever would walk. He was lame from birth, and he would go to his grave lame as far as he knew. And so he did the best he could get by. He just went around begging people for money when his friends would take him out. And the Bible teaches in the same way that there is nothing that any of us can do to heal our alienation from a holy God. We can embark on a program of self-improvement. Maybe as New Year's comes around, you make a resolution or two or three and you say, I'm going to get control of this temper problem, or I'm going to get on top of this drinking thing, or whatever else problem may be plaguing you. And you can start on a program of self-improvement. And you can go further. You can give all of your money away to feed the poor and to help the needy around the world. And you can even go further than that, and you can enter a monastery, and you can treat your body harshly and deny yourself all of the pleasures that the world enjoys. Or maybe you can sign up and go over to Calcutta and do what Mother Teresa did and serve your whole life in poverty trying to help those who are poor. And at the end of your life, you will not be one fraction of an inch closer to God than when you began, because your sin separates you from God. In fact, you'll be further away than when you began, because your heart will be filled with pride at all that you've done. And the Bible says that pride separates us from God. And so this attempt to save ourselves by our own efforts, by our own good works, the Bible says that even our best deeds are filthy rags in God's nostrils. And it just shows our pride and the fact that we don't understand how holy God is and how far we have fallen into sin. And I would say that this attempt at self-salvation is the biggest barrier that keeps people from understanding and receiving God's grace in Jesus Christ. Every religion, except for biblical Christianity, promotes salvation by works. Even Roman Catholicism, which claims to be based on the Bible, but is not, teaches that the way you get into heaven is by adding your works to what Jesus Christ did. And hopefully someday the scales will tip and you'll go into heaven. But the Bible says very plainly that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And so when God heals the spiritually lame, He does it totally by His mighty power as His free gift and apart from any work, any merit, any effort on our part. It says, Peter says in verse 6, "What I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And down in verse 16, he says, "It's on the basis of faith in His name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." I think that Peter mentions the name of Jesus and adds that despised phrase, the Nazarene, to show that God chooses the foolish things of this world to despise the things which are wise. Because in that culture, Nazareth was a horrible place. Nobody wanted to claim being from Nazareth, but Jesus was. Not only that, but he wants to show that it is the man, Jesus, the man who was reared there in Nazareth, whom they crucified, whom God raised from the dead. It was that same risen man, Jesus, who is also God, who imparted the healing power to this man to save him. Sometimes when you read the Gospels and in Acts, a person is healed from their disease or whatever the problem is because of their own faith. But at other times, they are healed just by God's sovereign doing it, apart from any evidence of faith on their part. And I think that that is the case here. There is no indication that this man had faith to be healed. It says in verse 5, he's expecting to receive something from them, meaning food, money. Down in verse 16, when Peter says it's on the basis of faith in his name, I think Peter means Peter's faith. Because he was walking along and God impressed on Peter, I'm going to heal that man through you. Peter believed God, and that faith, it says, came through Jesus. And it was through Peter's faith that this man got healed, not through his own faith. The man wasn't expecting it. And the healed man certainly knew where his healing had come from, because it says twice he was praising God. He didn't get healed and say, "Hey, everybody, come here. I want to show you the greatest faith healer we've ever found. Here's Peter." And Peter didn't get praised. Peter was just the instrument. God's power flowed through him. And the man didn't say, "You know, I knew that if I just kept a positive mental attitude, sooner or later it would happen to me, because good things happen to people who think good thoughts. And boy, I can congratulate myself because it was my mental attitude that resulted in this healing." He didn't say that. And it wasn't even, you know, great faith that saved the man. God saves people by his grace. And that's how he healed this man. And this man knew it. And he praised God. And you know, when God mercifully saves your soul, you don't go around congratulating yourself. You just say, "You know what? I was a sinner and I did nothing. In fact, it was in spite of me that God saved me." He didn't look down from heaven and say, "Well, you know, I can see that Steve's trying a little harder lately, and I think I'll save Steve because he's given it good effort." Doesn't do that. And he didn't look down and say, "You know, lurking beneath the potential, beneath Steve's surface there's potential. I see potential in that young man. I'm going to save him." Wasn't any potential he saw in me. And he didn't say, "Well, you know, I see a little seed, a kernel of faith in Steve, and I'm going to save him because I know he'll make a great believer." No, he saw in Steve a sinner. And he sees in you a sinner. And the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, it was then that Christ died for us. And it is not by anything that we do. It is only totally by his grace. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And if you start to congratulate yourself on your faith, keep reading. It says, "And that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." And so all the praise for salvation has to go to God. And as when God healed this man, so when God saves our soul, he always gives us more than we expect. Here's this man. He's lame. He's begging for alms. He's not expecting a miracle. All he wanted was a few coins to get him his bread for the day, to get him through. And God does something for him that he doesn't even expect, and he is made whole. And isn't that a picture of so many people who get saved? Maybe they come to church because they know their life's a mess. Their family life maybe is hurting. Maybe they failed in business, or perhaps they're enslaved to some life-dominating sin and they can't shake it. And they come and they say, "You know, I just need relief from this problem. I just need a little help to get through the day." And God doesn't do that. God dumps the whole nine yards of it on them. All of salvation he imparts to them and saves them totally from their sin. And they are born again to a living hope. And they obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, reserved in heaven for them, as 1 Peter chapter 1 says. Or as Romans chapter 8 says, they become joint heirs with Jesus Christ of all that he has given. And God saves them by his mercy and by his grace. The Bible says, Paul exclaims in Ephesians 3:20, God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we are able to ask or even think. And if you come to God for salvation, He does far, far more than you even imagined that He would do, so that all you can say is praise God for what He did. So salvation is a miraculous gift from God, and it is not a human self-improvement project. The second main lesson from our text is that God's salvation, when we receive it personally, should cause us to praise Him with the kind of exuberant joy that this lame man had. And I love the description of him in verse 8. He was walking and he was leaping and he was praising God. Walking and leaping and praising God. And I know he didn't leap down the street for the rest of his life. He learned to walk like the rest of us. But I'll bet that every time he took a step, every time he walked out his door, he just thought, praise God. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me in giving me the strength to be able to walk. George Morrison observes, it takes a little time to find one's feet after a great experience like that. Give the man 10 or 20 years of city life and he will walk as sedately as any other citizen. First, they shall mount up with wings as eagles, says the prophet. Then they shall run, as children always do. And then, when time and experience have wrought their sobering work, they shall walk and thank God. They shall not faint. Do not object to preliminary leaping. Do not be hard on a little wild enthusiasm in the man who has really been healed by Christ. Time will convert that spiritual electricity into a driving and illuminating power. Emotion will be translated by the years into the strength of action and character. And there are three reasons in this man we see why God's salvation should fill us with exuberant joy. The first reason is that God gives it to us unexpectedly. God just dumps it on us. He takes us by surprise. You know, again, picture this man every day. His friends, when they had time, would pick him up and they would carry him to the temple and they would set him down and they'd be back for him later in the day. And this had been going on for years. He's in his 40s. I imagine he had been in the temple when Jesus was teaching there. I don't know why Jesus didn't heal him except to say it wasn't time. He knew a better time and a better way. Peter and John had probably walked by him many a day because they were regulars and going up to the temple for that third hour or ninth hour of prayer. And they'd probably walked by him many times. And even on this day, Peter and John didn't say, hey, I know what let's do this afternoon. Let's go out and find some guy to heal, shall we? They weren't doing that. They were just saying, let's go out to the prayer meeting. And they're going out to pray. And God arrests their attention with this man. And at the moment they do, God impresses on Peter, I'm going to use you to heal him. And this man is forever changed in an instant. And you know, if we could go around the room and share testimonies of how God saved each one, I'll bet we'd hear a lot of you say, you know, God just did it unexpectedly. I wasn't seeking for him. I wasn't seeking for salvation. God hit me blindside. I mean, maybe I was looking for a little help. I was trying to cope with my problems and saying, please give me a little something to make it through the day. And God just dumps the whole thing out on you and takes you by surprise. Maybe you'd even heard the gospel many times before, but one day something was different and God opened your eyes and He saved you by His grace. And you've never been the same because you were changed inside. And with the psalmist in Psalm 126, you exclaim, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. The second reason that salvation fills us with this exuberant joy is not only because it's received unexpectedly, but it's received instantly. This man was healed instantly. Peter grabbed his hand, and in the time it took to yank him up, God strengthened those lame legs and feet and ankles. And he was not only able to stand, but he could walk. And not only could he walk, but he could leap. And he was leaping for joy. And, you know, remember, this man had never walked before. His legs would have been like jello, no muscle strength. This was a miracle from God in an instant. And that's how God saves every soul, instantly. There is no long process of salvation. Now, there's a long process of sanctification, of growing in holiness, but it begins at an instant in time. You may not even remember the instant. I can't put my finger on when God saved me. You just know you're different. Your heart has changed. And you can't ever live the way you used to live. You're a new creature in Christ. Now, again, I share this for instruction. I'm not putting down anybody, but you need to understand that Roman Catholicism is diametrically opposed to what the Bible teaches on this issue, because it teaches that justification is a lifelong and even beyond lifelong through purgatory process. That you cooperate with God. They say you're saved by grace through faith, but not just that. You must then add your good deeds to what God has done. And if all through your life you practice good deeds, and then when you die and go to purgatory, your relatives pray for you and give enough money to the church, and all your sins get burned away, eventually, hopefully, you'll be in heaven. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God saves you instantly. He justifies the sinner by His grace in a moment in time. And yes, you go on growing in salvation. But Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work," he denies works there, "the one who does not work, but who believes in him who justifies," and then don't miss the next word, "the ungodly." Not him who justifies those who are working hard. Not him who justifies those who have turned over a new leaf and they're trying the best they can. Not him who justifies those who all their lives have given away their money and served. No, him who justifies who? The ungodly. Then Paul says, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. In that moment, the soul is saved. Now, as I said, the one who is justified by God's grace doesn't go back to his old life. Can you picture this guy a week later saying, "Hey, guys, come on, carry me back over to the temple gate. I need to lay there and beg." They would have said, "What? You're a different guy." Now, granted, with the difference came responsibility. You see, he'd never worked a day in his life. He just begged. Now he's got the responsibility to work. And once God saves your soul, you've got all kinds of responsibility. How can you go back to your old way of life? You've got to deal with sin the way the Bible says. You've got to judge it and put it out of your life and grow in holiness. You don't go back, but the point is, it all stems back to that one instant, the instant that Jesus Christ saves your soul, and you're different. The third reason that this man and we should rejoice with exuberant joy over our salvation is not only is it received unexpectedly and instantly, it is received completely. Completely. When God saves us, He gives us the whole package all at once. Now, it takes a lifetime to unpack it. It'll take all of eternity to figure out all that God has done. But the point is, you inherit it all at once. Kind of like a guy on the street who's out of work and he's out of money, and he finds out he's got a rich uncle who just died and willed the whole thing to him. He gets it all on the day that the judge says that's where the money goes, and it's his. Now, take him a long time to figure out how to live in accordance with it, but it's his all at once. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:3 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Or as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:3, he says that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And I think that long into eternity, we'll still be going, "Wow. I didn't realize all that God did for me in Christ when He saved my soul." But it's all ours now, so that Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, we can rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This exuberant joy of salvation should be ours. So salvation is a miraculous gift which God gives to us, not something that we work for and get by self-improvement. And when God grants it to us, it should fill us with this exuberant joy that we see in this lame man who was healed. The third lesson and final one is that this exuberant joy of our salvation should provide opportunities for us to share the good news of Christ with others. And I love this man's unrestrained expression of joy. Imagine a man in the sacred temple precincts. Here are the Pharisees standing there holily, praying their rote prayers and running through all of their rituals. And they hear, "Hallelujah! Praise God! Glory, glory!" And they look over and this guy is leaping around the precincts. And they are going, "Come on, calm down over there. I mean, this is the temple after all." You know, and this guy, he would just say, I can't keep it to myself what God has done for my soul. And the people who knew this man, verse 10, were amazed. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And that wonder and amazement didn't save them yet, but it did open them up to Peter's sermon. And Peter's sermon resulted in 2,000 of them coming to faith in Christ. And you know, your testimony isn't going to save someone unless you share the gospel in it. People need the content of the gospel to be saved. And the gospel is real simple. Number one, we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And number two, we can't save ourselves, but what we could not do, God did. He sent His own Son, Jesus. And Jesus in His own flesh bore the penalty for our sin on the cross so that whoever will believe in Him receives as God's free gift eternal life. Simple, real simple, but people need to understand the content of it. And if you have received that gift of eternal life yourself, then your life should be the thing that makes them say, "Whoa, what happened?" And you can tell them about Jesus Christ. I used to have a friend, and I've lost track of this guy. I wish the Lord would bring him across my path again. He was a dear brother in Christ named Glenn. And Glenn met the Lord while he was doing 5 years to life in Tehachapi prison for dealing drugs. And on the very night that Glenn wandered into the prison chapel and confessed his sins and received Jesus Christ, he found out later that his godly mother was at home on her knees praying for the salvation of her wayward son. And Glenn was like this guy in Acts chapter 3. He was walking and he was leaping and he was praising God for his salvation. Now, if you're the type of person who is easily embarrassed in public, you wouldn't want to know Glenn. Because Glenn would walk into a restaurant. I remember him walking into this restaurant and I'm sitting way on the other side and he says, "Praise the Lord, Brother Steve!" And that loud of a voice. And now that he's got everyone in the restaurant's attention, he pulls out his tracts and he stops at every booth and he hands out him a tract and he says, "I met Jesus when I was in prison. Here, read this and you can meet him too." And he goes through the whole restaurant, leafleting the place with tracts. One night I remember walking along the boardwalk in Seal Beach with Glenn one summer night, and there wasn't a person who passed us that Glenn didn't say, "Excuse me," and he stopped me and say, "I met Jesus Christ in prison. Here, read this," and he would give them a tract. And Glenn used to say often, he said, "I've been forgiven much and I love Jesus much." There are three questions that I want to leave with you from this story of the healing of the lame man. And the first question is certainly the most important one. Ask yourself, have I received God's salvation as His free gift through faith? Have you personally received Christ? Don't dodge it. You don't say, "Well, I'm a good person. I'm religious." If you say that, you haven't received it. If you say yes to that, you know, first and foremost, I didn't deserve it. I am a sinner. Oh, thank God He broke into my life. That's the most important question. The second question is, if you have received Christ, is there what you could call exuberant joy in your life that makes other people around you say, "What is it about you? What is it? Why are you different?" And you can tell them, "Because Jesus Christ saved my soul when I was bound for hell." And the third question then is this: am I looking for opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around me who are spiritually lame? And they'll be lame as long as they live spiritually unless God breaks into their life and He wants to use
you and me
to do it. And that should be our aim, our focus in life, is to say, God, use me to be able to say to these people that Jesus Christ can heal their soul. And you will rejoice as you see God use you to take people from being lame to seeing them walking and leaping and praising God. Dear Father, I pray that you would, first and foremost, if there's anyone hearing my voice, either now or maybe later on tape, that doesn't know Jesus Christ has saved their soul, Lord, that you would do that by your mercy and for your glory. I pray, secondly, Lord, that you would fill us, your people, with the joy of your great salvation, so that others would realize that is the greatest thing in the world and that it can happen to them. And then use us, Lord, to reach out to those around us who are spiritual beggars, lame and unable to heal themselves, and that through the word of the gospel, your mercy would be poured out on many to the praise of the glory of your matchless grace. And we'll give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.